Turn to the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, this is a time in our gathering where we hear directly from God's Word. And we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We normally work our way through books of the Bible. And we are currently in the Gospel of John. We go verse by verse until, Lord willing, we get to the end of the book, and then we go to another book. So we find ourselves at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and if you're wondering how long it's going to take to get through the Gospel of John, I have absolutely no idea. But you'll know when we get there. John chapter 1, we'll pick up the reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read verse 6 through 13, but we're going to focus on verses 6 through 11 this morning. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens, or perhaps better, shines upon every man. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask him for help so that we would understand it and apply it to our lives. Lord God Almighty, we come again before you, believing that these ancient words are your words, and they speak to us today. That your word is sometimes likened to food, sometimes likened to a hammer, sometimes likened to gold, precious gold. Lord, help us to value your word. Help us to receive whatever blows from the word that are needed. Help us to feed upon your word. Help us to believe what you have spoken to us in your word. May we not be so arrogant as to think that we know better than you. So, Lord, grant us humility. Lord, also drown out all the multitudes of distractions, some important concerns in our lives, some mundane. But Lord, drown them out so that we, like Mary, can sit at your feet this morning and hear from you. Fill our hearts with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Virtually every religion in the world teaches about how man can ascend his way to God. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam, the almsgiving and the prayers and the pilgrimage to Mecca and all that Islam teaches, this is man's way of trying to ascend to his Maker. Or it could be Mormonism with its fourfold plan of baptism and laying on of the hands and works of repentance and faith. It's man's way of ascending to God, and even in Mormonism, to be God. All the different religions of the world teach about how man can ascend to God. But there's really only one religion in the world that teaches us that God has descended to man. It's biblical Christianity. It's what the Apostle John teaches us here in John, all the book of John, and specifically John chapter 1. Because it starts out speaking of this great God who always was, in the beginning was the Word. This is John's way of saying, he went back, rewinded all of history back to the beginning and looked into the eternity. There was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, according to verse 3, was the one who was the Creator. He has created everything. There's nothing that exists that this Word, this eternal second person of the Trinity, did not make. This Word also reveals Himself. In Him was life. He is the self-existent One, but He is the light of men. He reveals God. John comes back to this theme over and over throughout this gospel. That's why he's called the Word. He's a communication from God. That's how this introduction to the gospel ends in John 1:18, when it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's in the bosom of the Father, has made him known," or has explained him. John over and over is highlighting who Jesus is. And beginning in verse 6, John enters a witness. A witness. And as we go through these verses, we're going to look at three compelling reasons that we should believe in Jesus, that we should trust in Jesus. The first we see in verse 6 is what I'm calling the ironclad informant, namely John the Baptist. He's the ironclad informant. He is the witness. He is the testifier. He is the one who gives us information about Jesus. Verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Now what's interesting is all throughout the Gospel of John, John, the author, the apostle, is very meticulous about identifying who he's talking about. When he mentions Judas, he'll say Judas not Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot. But here he just mentions John, which is interesting, and I think a good tip that indeed it is the Apostle John that's writing this, because what other John would the John who's writing it be talking about, because he's not talking about himself? Because the way in which the Apostle John identifies himself throughout the Gospel is what? The one whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved. But here he mentions John, another John. He doesn't identify him as the Baptist, but we know, without a doubt, this is John the Baptist. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." And it's very important the way in which John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist. He was sent from God. This is very important because this seems to be, within this first 18 verses, somewhat of an intrusion. I mean, John's in the heavenlies, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And even the verses after this little section on John are very profound. But now he enters into the picture, this retro prophet, John the Baptist. But it's important because John's reason for introducing him is he is the testimony of God through the voice of a man. That this follows in the history of the tradition of God's people. God speaks through men, namely prophets. Through the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Abel, God has spoken through these prophets, through the history of mankind. And therefore, it would make sense when God Himself enters into His universe, He would precede the entering of Himself into that universe with a prophet. A spokesperson to sound the trumpet, to lead the way, as we'll see later on, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. A man sent from God. And John is going to testify concerning Jesus. It says in verse 7, "He came as a witness to testify about the light." Of course, light being capitalized here, referring to the Lord Jesus Himself, who according to verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." John comes to testify. It's like John enters, John the Apostle brings into the courtroom to testify here this witness, and it's John the Apostle, John the Baptist, who's been sent from God Himself. And of course, we know a little bit about John the Baptist from other Gospels. He had a very unique conception. He was born by Elizabeth and Zacharias. You remember who they were? Elderly. An elderly couple we see in the Gospel of Luke. This was a man who was summoned and commissioned in utero. You remember that? He's inside Elizabeth's belly. And Jesus comes along and he's dancing inside of Elizabeth, recognizing that he's right next to Jesus in utero. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. A very unique individual. He's also, as I mentioned, he's a retro prophet. He doesn't come wearing skinny jeans and sunglasses. He comes wearing an ancient outfit. An ancient outfit that the prophets of old wore. He comes looking like Elijah. He comes with a prophet's diet. Not eating filet, but eating locusts and honey. But what's most important for John's purposes is he is a witness sent from God with an ironclad testimony. What does he say about Jesus? Well, we have to actually fast forward a little bit in the Gospel of John to see in chapter 1, he's testifying concerning Jesus. Almost immediately after this introduction in the first 18 verses, John the Apostle records the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 26 and 27. Well, let's start back in verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So there was this group who came to investigate John the Baptist. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to even tie this guy's shoelaces. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandal and wash his feet. That's how worthy this one is. And of course, he's pointing to the Lord Jesus. Verse 28. He says, "These things," John records, "these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." Verse 29, "The next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He points to Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb of God." What is this? This is pointing not only to the worth of Jesus, the one in whom he's not worthy to even untie his sandals, but also the work of Jesus, what he would come to do. He would come as a sacrificial lamb. Every Jewish person there would have known exactly what John meant when he said that. The Lamb of God. The sacrificial lamb, the one who would bear the wrath of God in place of the sins of his people. He calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John the Baptist even points to the eternal existence of Jesus as the eternal God. "He existed before me," John says. Verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remain on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That's the testimony of John. He's testifying to the light. He's testifying of the worth of Jesus, that he's not worthy to even untie his sandals. He's testifying of the work of Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. He's testifying of the eternal nature of Jesus. He existed before me. He's testifying of the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit, and that this one would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit of God. That he would somehow have the authority to baptize with the third person of the Trinity. This is quite a testimony. He's testifying to the light. And John says, without a doubt, he was sent by God. This is the voice of God speaking through this man. And that's why he is to be believed. I mean, if John came bringing his own opinions, his own advice, then we would have reason to say, who is this retro prophet? I mean, why don't you get some contemporary clothes and eat a contemporary diet? But we cannot deny his testimony because it was the voice of God speaking through him. He must be believed. But also notice, back to John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He's testifying about the light. He's pointing to the light. Now, imagine with me for a moment, we fast forward the clock and it's actually now 10 o'clock in the evening. And so it's dark outside. And imagine the electricity went out and it was dark in here. And I turn the light on my cell phone. Nobody would have to say, oh, look, there's light. Immediately, everyone's eyes would go to the light, the only light that's in the room. Nobody would have to point to the light. Nobody would have to draw attention to the light. The light would naturally be seen by all. But not so when this light came. Everybody should have said, there's the light! Wow, look at the light! But nobody did. God had to send somebody to point to the light as evidence of the reality. Who doesn't see the light? Back to that room. I turn on my cell phone, the light on my cell phone. Who's not going to see the light but blind people? People who cannot see light. You see, the backdrop of this glorious passage about the light coming into the world, that God would descend and come to this earth, is the tragic reality of the darkness and blindness of humanity and their inability to see the light when He comes. To need God to send the prophet to say, look at the light. Look at Him. You see, friends, we're all by nature blind. We all can't see. We need God the Almighty to open our eyes. Or in John's language later on, we need God to give us a birth, a new birth, to be born of God. That's the only way we can see. That's the only way we can believe. as if God changes our hearts. And so, friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you recognize Jesus is light, count that as a grace from God. That is not normal. Men don't naturally see the light. Men naturally are blind. Thank God that you see the light this morning, but also keep believing the light. I mean, this is John's burden here, right? What does it say? Notice what it says. His purpose, his mission. In verse 7, it said he came to testify about the light so that, here's the purpose, all might believe through him. His aim was that everybody would believe the light. Everybody would trust in Jesus. What is it to believe? Jonathan Edwards, the colonial pastor theologian, when he was instructing the Indians in Stockholm, the Native Americans there, this is what he explained in one of his sermons. For a man to believe in Christ is to come to him with all the heart, to take him for his Savior and to give himself to him, to be one of his people and to have all his dependence upon Christ to make him happy. To believe, to come to him with all your heart, to take him as your Savior, to give yourself to him, to be dependent upon him to make you happy. That's what it means to believe. And this was John's aim, that everybody would believe. They would believe in Jesus. And so, friend, do you believe this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the light who came into the world? Do you believe that He's your Savior? He's the one who rescues you from your blindness, but also from the punishment of your sin that you deserve? And if you do, keep believing. Keep believing the light. Keep trusting in Him. Keep depending upon Him to make you happy, rather than anything else. Believe the ironclad informant, John the Baptist. Secondly, second compelling reason to believe in Jesus is the inescapable illumination. The inescapable illumination. Notice verse 9. It says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The true light which enlightens every man. Now, there's different interpretations by good people of this verse. Some think of this as saving enlightenment that God does. But the difficulty there is it says that He enlightens or shines upon every man. Well, obviously, we know that not everybody believes. Not everybody is saved. So then they'll say typically, well, not every single person without exception, but Jews, Gentiles, all people without distinction. That's one possible interpretation. Another one is, actually, if you're wondering where Arminian theology hangs all of its weight upon what's called prevenient grace, that God gives grace to every single person without exception to give them the ability to trust in Jesus, this is the verse that they hang it all on. That Jesus enlightens every man so that everybody gets this prevenient grace, and then it's up to you to decide for Jesus or not. The third interpretation, which is the one I opt for, I think fits best within this context, is that this is the light which enlightens every man is the general revelation of God. It's the knowledge of God that He extends to all of humanity. It's the light, I think, that I was alluding to last week in verse 3 and 4. In the context of speaking of Jesus as the Creator, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was light. He is the self-existent one. And because He's the self-existent creator, the life was the light of men. Because God is the creator, the knowledge of Him as God, as creator, is disseminated to all of humanity. That His general revelation is inescapable. Nobody can escape the knowledge of God because we are His creatures. Whether you've heard the gospel or not, whether you've sat in Sunday school, or whether you're in some pagan tribal religion in the bush in Africa, the knowledge of God reaches to all of humanity. Now, this knowledge of God is not a saving knowledge. In fact, the way in which man responds to this knowledge, according to Romans 1, is to stiff-arm this knowledge. Turn to Psalm 19, which highlights this light that Jesus gives to all men. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech." So the heavens are speaking. And when He says heavens here, He's not talking about the place where people go when they die, but the heavens, the skies. The skies are saying, "Glory, glory to God." Their expanse is saying, "This is My handiwork." Whose handiwork? God's handiwork. Notice verse 2, the language, "Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge." They don't shut up. They don't stop talking. Day, night speaks. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." It's not an audible voice, but nonetheless, they're communicating. Verse 4, "Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun." He brings up a specific example in the creation that screams out the knowledge of God, the light of God. Verse 5, "The sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing," underscore that, "nothing hidden from its heat." You see, friends, even a person who is born physically blind, physically deaf, can feel the heat of the sun on their skin that screams out, "Light from God, glory to God." Even if they've never heard about Jesus, even if they've never cracked the Bible in their life, every single human being has this light from God. He is the light. And His light shines upon all of humanity and has since the very beginning days of creation. And again, sadly, the tragic reality, according to Romans 1, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that men are without excuse. Because Jesus is the Creator, because the eternal second person of the Trinity is the Creator, He is the light that shines upon every man. It's inescapable. So that every time we take a bite of food, and that food, assuming that it's enjoyable, sends signals through our taste buds to our brain and says, "Yummy, yummy, yummy." Our hearts should say, "Glory to God, the Creator, who's provided this food, who's made this food, who's made my body to be able to enjoy this food." Every time on a clear night, which is rare in northeastern Ohio, I get it, But when the sky is clear enough for you to look out and see the stars and see the moon, see the constellations, our hearts should say, wow, God is amazing. He gives light to every man. This light is inescapable. But you see, you will only respond that way if God has changed your heart to see the true light which lights every man. You see, our natural bent and the natural bent of humanity is to deny God, to suppress the knowledge of God, to complain about the creation. The sun shining brightly, it's hot. It's so hot. And yet God the Almighty is saying, this is what the plants need so that people can eat. It's raining. Why is it raining? This is what the plants need so that you can eat. That water you get out of the tap, it doesn't mysteriously go there. It comes ultimately from the rain that we grumble against. This is the light that shines upon every man. That were man born neutral, he would see the light and he would go to the light. But the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of our experience, man is not born neutral. We are born into this world with an axe to grind against the Almighty. And so we suppress that knowledge. We don't see things as we ought to. But then in the new creation, when God changes our heart, we begin to see and enjoy His creation and begin to thank Him as He ought to be thanked. But fallen humanity just continues to rail against Him and come up with excuses. But this illumination is, it's inescapable. This light, this revelation cannot be denied. And though men may try to deny the existence of this great God who is, on the day of judgment, all will be made plain. All will be clear. We're like a little boy who on Christmas Eve sneaks downstairs and begins to open presents that have his name on it. And then he begins to hear footsteps. Mom or dad is coming, and he grabs all those presents that he's opened up, and he grabs them all, and he goes into the closet and hides in there. And he hears the footsteps getting closer to the closet door, and the door opens. This guilty look on his face, the child says, "Dad, you should do a better job hiding the presents." This is our childish response to God. God, you should make yourself more clear. God, you should give me more light. No, the light just demonstrates our own guilt. That we don't respond to this light as we ought to. This light would come into the world though. So we've seen, this is a reason why we should believe. The ironclad informant, John's testimony, the inescapable illumination. We should believe in Jesus. We should trust in Him. But thirdly, the irrefutable incarnation. The irrefutable incarnation. Amazingly, this great God who has communicated Himself through the creation, He, in space and time, has come into this world and clothed Himself in real humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we get to that eventually in verse 14 when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But John gets there before he even gets to verse 14 when he says in verse 10, He was in the world. He actually was in the world. And the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but those who were His own did not receive Him. But this great God who is descended down into humanity, even clothing Himself in humanity, and dwelt amongst men. He was in the world. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, John often uses the word world in a very negative kind of way. In fact, later on in John 17, Jesus praying for His disciples says, "You have taken them out of the world." I pray not that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They are in the world, but they are not of this world. And so John often uses world in a very negative kind of way. And it's a very good possibility John is speaking of the world in the sense of the Gentile unbelieving world, the non-Jewish unbelieving world. One of the reasons why I say that is because the verse that follows it, which most certainly is referring to the non-Gentile world, namely the Jewish people. He came to His own people as well. But He was in the world. He's in this world of unbelief. He's in this world of rebellion. And the world was made through Him. This one who is the Creator, who has created man in His own image, Genesis 1:27. But this humanity, according to Genesis chapter 3, rebels against the Creator and eats from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that by the time we get to John chapter 1, the one who created this world, the world that He comes into, is not the good world of Genesis 1 and 2. It's the evil world of Genesis 3 and following. But it's still the world that He created. The world that is in rebellion against Him. He is the Creator. He made the world. And you think about this, friend, because Jesus is the Creator, John 1:3 says that nothing was made that has been made that was not made by Jesus. He created the world. He was in the world was made through Him. Because of this, every piece of land on planet Earth, Jesus could say, "Mine. I own that. That's mine." If you have any young children in your home, especially around 2 years of age, everything mine. That's mine. It could be a car driving down the street. That's mine. That's mine. Another child brings a toy into your home. That's mine. Everything is mine. At the youngest age, a child tries to ascend to deity. As if they own the universe. As if they were the maker of heaven and earth. And yet John's saying, actually there is someone who can say that. That's mine.
That's mine.
I own that. I own it all. It's the true and living God, even in the person of Jesus Christ. He owns it all. And yet, He comes into this world. But notice the response of the world here in verse 10. And the world did not know Him. The world did not know Him. Now, when it says that the world did not know Him, I mean, Matt, didn't you just say that he is the light that shines upon every man, that everyone has an inescapable knowledge of God? Yes, all humanity knows God in one sense, but they do not know God in another sense. They do not know God in the sense of having a relationship with Him. And this is the way that John often uses this word to know. In fact, later on in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I own my sheep, I know my sheep, I'm sorry, and my sheep what? Know me. Know often in John and often in other parts of the Bible speaks of a kind of relational kind of knowing. So that while He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. When He came to this world, the world did not know Him. The world did not receive Him, as we see in the next verse. The world did not have a relationship with Him. See, friends, sometimes we think that it's the consumerism of Christianity, or the consumerism of Christmas, that would destroy our souls. But can I suggest that it might be the sentimentality of Christmas that might destroy our souls? I mean, we get warm, fuzzy feelings about Christmas, right? But John's portrait of the coming of Christ, while joyful in one sense, is horrifyingly tragic in another sense. When the Creator comes to His own planet, with His own creation in sight, they don't want Him. They don't desire Him. They don't love Him. They don't believe Him. God made our eyes, but we don't see His glory. He made our ears, but we don't listen to His words. He made our heads, but we refuse to bow them to Him. He made the trees. And when He comes to this earth, we hang Him on a Roman tree. He made the plants and the flowers, some of which, since Genesis 3, have thorns and thistles on them. And we take those thorns and thistles and wrap them around His head and say, Hail, King of the Jews. He made our salivary glands, and we spit upon Him. He made our hands, and we fasten His hands with our hands to a piece of wood and nail Him on it. This is the tragically dark backdrop of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. And you know what's so amazing? He knew that was going to happen. It didn't catch Him off guard in the least. And yet He still chose to come. Why did He choose to come? Because it was the only way to reconcile rebels like you and I to Himself. There was no other way. Even the Garden of Gethsemane cries out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way for sinners to be forgiven and me not to have to undergo this crucifixion and this pouring out of your wrath upon me, please. But there's only silence from heaven. He had to go to the cross. He had to become man. He had to come, and He chose to do it. He did it willingly. For you. For me. For us ingrates. He did it. So friend, we should cherish Him. We should love Him. Herman Ritterbos summarizes this passage by saying, "The world did not know Him, not because He was a stranger, but because it was estranged from Him." The world did not know Him, not because He was a stranger. He's the Creator. But because it, the world, was estranged from Him, because we had no relationship with Him, because we did not want Him to rule over us. But then notice John doesn't stop there. I mean, all of this would be enough to indict humanity. Notice he further goes on in verse 11. He came to His own. And those who were His own did not receive Him. He came to His own. Now, it's very interesting. John switches the gender of these words here when he says His own in the first clause and His own in the second clause. He came to His own. The idea here could be that He came to His own house. In fact, it's used two other times in the Gospel of John. Each context is talking about His own house. One is when John is taking Mary, is going to take care of Jesus' earthly mother Mary. It says from that point on, he took her into His own. And the idea is His own house. He took care of her. It's used one other place with that same sense, that He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. He came to His own house, and His own people in the house didn't receive Him. And this, by the way, is probably a summary statement of the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And then verse 12 and 13 is a summary statement of the rest of the book. Because that's what we see over and over, that He comes to His own, and His own do not receive Him. He comes to the great teacher of Israel. And the teacher of Israel does not understand the new birth. He feeds 5,000. And they chase Him down so that they could get more food. Not because they believed in who He was. He comes to His own house. And His own does not receive Him. And again, think about this. He's specifically highlighting, if the previous verse in verse 10, He was in the world was made through Him, the world does not recognize Him, alludes to the Gentile world. Certainly, verse 11 here is specifically referring to the Jewish world. His own house. In John chapter 2. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was talking about the temple of His body. But you see, that structure of a temple was a picture that pointed to the temple that was standing in front of them, the Lord Jesus Himself. But they rejected Him. In Matthew chapter 2, remember, after the birth of Jesus, the kingmakers from the east come and they say that, that we've been following the star and we're looking for the king of Israel. And you remember Herod doesn't know where he was supposed to be born. So he goes and tries to get, he tries to ask the theologians of the day, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Where is the king of Israel supposed to be born? And they say, oh, that's easy, Micah. Micah chapter 5. He was born in Bethlehem. And then they go home. They go home. Herod himself is more intent on going to Bethlehem, not to receive the king of Israel, but to execute the king of Israel. And the religious leaders remain absolutely indifferent. He came to his own. His own house and his own people received him not. And not only that, all the previous revelation in the Old Testament scriptures over and over pointed and gave a portrait of what Messiah would look like when he would come. It said, as I just alluded to, where he would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. It says how he would be conceived through virgin conception, a virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7. It says that he would make the blind to see and make the deaf to hear in the book of Isaiah. He did that. It says that not one of his bones would be broken like the Passover lamb. And as he's hanging there on the cross, they did not break his bones, but drove a spear in his side. Psalm 22, it said that they would cast lots for his garments. And that happens. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 highlight that this one would even rise from the dead. And sure enough, the last of John's signs is an empty tomb. They should have seen it. They should have received him. They should have welcomed him. But instead, he was executed. When the covenant God of Israel came to dwell amongst his own people, they publicly executed him. And all these Old Testament pictures were like, you know, in some of those movies when they cut a dollar bill, rip a dollar bill in half, and the spy has it, and the person with the information is supposed to bring it back to them later on to identify that person. The first half of the Bible is like that one half of the dollar bill that could be matched up with the other half, and it all points to Jesus. They should have received him, but instead, by the end of it all, they're chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And there he hangs, the Savior. But again, it wasn't an accident. It's not a tragedy. Because the same one says in John chapter 10, no man takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. You see, friends, this Jesus is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of my trust. You may be sitting here saying, well, I didn't crucify him. I didn't reject him. If he came bodily in this room, I would believe in him. Would you? Friend, he's here right now. Not bodily. But he's here in this room at 2012 Mahoning Avenue. And He's here present through His Word, and He's pressing Himself upon you, telling you about who He is. And He's saying, believe in Me, trust in Me. Back to that definition of Edwards, that you give your whole heart to Him. You depend upon Him. You entrust your life to Him. Friend, are you believing in Jesus? You should. You have no reason not to. The ironclad informant John the Baptist points to Him. He testifies so that you would believe. The light who had come into the world. He's given light to every man. God speaks to you through the creation. But He's also come to this earth. You don't have to try to ascend your way to Him like every other religion in the world teaches. He's come down to you. All you have to do is believe in Him. All you have to do is trust Him. And He summons you this morning, summons all of us to trust in Him and keep trusting and believing in Him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a glorious picture of Christ we see here. The reality that He would know all the response, all the vile hatred, indifference, hostility that He would receive while here on earth, even to the point of false accusations and public execution, and yet He did that. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world. Forgive us that we partook in Your execution. Forgive us that that cross work was even necessary because of our rebellion. Forgive us for our indifference to You today. And thrill our hearts with a love for You. Amen.